chapter 6. Please open them there. As we open the scripture, let's always remember that these words are inspired by God through the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the Old Testament prophets and writers, that in the mystery of inspiration, God made sure that these men wrote down the truth, guarding their minds and their thoughts to speak forth that which is true. And so we trust the scriptures as God's word given to us through men. And as we read Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 this morning, please remember that he spent the first three chapters explaining the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary and came into this world to live a life without sin and die upon the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And he taught in chapter 2 that those who trust in Christ as their Savior, who come to him as risen from the dead, which he is, and cast their hope of eternal life upon him, shall have it as a gift. And in that coming for salvation, that faith is a submissive faith that bows the knee to him and says, Lord, now, what would you have me to do? And that's true faith. And so we now come to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that when you come to Christ as a Christian, you're entering into a spiritual battle. And he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, or above all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for preserving these words by the Holy Spirit's inspiration down through the centuries, so that we have this letter that Paul wrote while in prison in Rome, teaching us your truth, teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son, and how to live for his glory and by his strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, a Walmart employee in New York was trampled to death when he opened the door to a crowd of hundreds of shoppers. They pushed and shoved their way in, trampling him under their feet and killing him. Other employees were hurt and trampled when they came to his aid. The mob just stepped over the hurt people on their way to shop for bargains. When ordered by the store manager to stop and exit the store because of this death, the shoppers refused. They had been there for hours waiting to get their bargains. Others present were horrified that they could see something like this happen, that people could be so hard-hearted about it. And one witness called them savages. Now you may sit back and shake your head and wonder, what in the world were these people thinking? What is wrong with these people? Or even say, they weren't thinking at all, they were just reacting. But the Bible teaches, as a man thinks, so is he. And out of the heart flow the issues of life. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, slanders, and all manner of greed. So we have to assume these people were thinking. These savages did think about their actions and decided that shopping for bargains was more important than courtesy, order, and human life. While some try to understand how people could think this way and be so unfeeling about others, the Bible says this is simply human nature unchecked. That the reason God brought the flood upon the face of the earth was because he looked down upon the earth and he saw that every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And so he decided to bring judgment upon all men because of their sin upon the earth, and he brought the flood, saving only Noah and his family. It is the selfishness of sinful human nature without a conscience toward God that explains these people's actions. And Paul describes such a heart perfectly to the Ephesians, because this is the way the Ephesians used to be. Raised in that pagan culture where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped in all kinds of drunkenness and orgies and immoral worship, they saw people raised up to all kinds of heightened lust after things of this world. And he said to them in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ." He is speaking to people who were like that, who now have become different. And he is exhorting them not to go back to that paganism. Paul contrasts that pagan thinking with what they learned from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the truth about him. And he is saying that only Jesus Christ will stop man from thinking and living this pagan way, ultimately. What's wrong with these people at Walmart? They were simply acting like natural human beings without giving submission to the God who made them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, one of the things that shocks our minds is we read things like this in other countries and we say, well, those people are like that. But how could this happen in America, where there's a church on every corner? Well, the answer of history, and I do believe some of those people went to church last Sunday. The answer of history is that courtesy, kindness, unselfishness, restraint of one's sinful, selfish passions, common sense, morals, respect for life, came to America through Jesus Christ's teaching about loving your neighbor as yourself. That original base of the Puritans and of the colonies was that the truths of the Bible about morality, at least, if not Jesus Christ, at least about morality and courtesy and respect for other people and other people's property, public morality and all these things, is God's will for man. And so for 200 years, we have been living off of that original influence on society of Christian virtues. Even if people are not Christians, the pressure of society and the mores press them into behaving somewhat decently. But now, for at least three generations, Christian thinking has been rooted out of education by design. It has been removed from family life. The teaching of children, the Ten Commandments, the belief in God, these bases for teaching them how to be courteous toward others and concerned for others instead of self-centered, has been missing. And now we are pagans. And we're starting to act like it more and more. That is why philosophy divides periods of American history from that of believism to starting in the middle of the 18th or the 19th century to modernism to around 1950 to following postmodernism and now post-Christian. That is the term that historians and philosophers put upon our country today. We are past Christianity. We are past the influence of Christianity. And it's starting to take over our minds and our nation, and that's why those people did what they did at Walmart. As a man thinks, so is he. The unbeliever thinks like an unbeliever, acts like an unbeliever, lives for self and self-centeredness without caring what God thinks or anyone thinks about his behavior. And it leads to great sin against others. The believer thinks like a believer, knowing that they deserve nothing from God, thankful for anything good he brings their way, and desiring to overcome a selfish heart and be like this unselfish God who gave and sacrificed his son on his behalf, her behalf. They want to live God's way in the world because they love this God who gave himself for them, no matter what it cost, even if you have to miss a bargain. The non-Christian's understanding of life is darkened and ignorant of God's way, and calloused in conscience. He or she thinks in terms of sensuality and materialism and pleasure. What can I have? What can I do? What can I get? I, and their thinking is so focused and consumed on the things and activities and pleasures of this world that they have no time to think about God, to deal with their own heart and soul before God, and to consider what God wants of them. In fact, Paul says, when the thoughts of God enter their mind in Romans chapter 1, 18, because they do have some conscience that there is a God and they are responsible for their actions to him, when those thoughts come, they actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness because it would hinder them from getting to do what they want to do. That's what we're really like. We are all, by nature, a Walmart mob. You say, well, I'm not that way. Well, perhaps you have been raised in a family or a culture or a church that's taught you differently, and that's the only reason you're not that way. If you'd been raised and born where they were born, raised in the family they were raised in, without teaching of God and his truth, you'd be just like them. Maybe you don't realize how much the circumstances of your life have been arranged by God to keep you from being what you could be. But the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when one comes to him, everything changes. If he rose from the dead and he is the truth as he said he was, then it starts to take precedence in our thinking, in our feelings, and what we choose to do, because as a man thinks, so is he. God made us in his image to love him with all our hearts, to know him and fellowship with him. He made us to love our neighbor as ourself and be considerate, be sacrificial, be unselfish, be courteous, be kind, be forgiving. This world would be so different if we were that way by nature, but we're not. If we would come to the living God, all of us, and submit to him as our God and live the way he calls us to live, there'd be no more Walmart tragedies. There would be no more war. There would be no more adultery and broken homes and abortion, laziness and hatred. We are literally killing ourselves with unbelief in our nation. And until the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and shines again beyond just historical mores of morality, and people's hearts begin to bow the knee to him by faith in him and change their lives to live for his glory, this country will not change. The philosophy of the world is let us eat, drink, and be merry, no matter who it hurts, for tomorrow we die. And that was King Solomon's philosophy in the book of Ecclesiastes. He built buildings, he built armies, he tried comedy and humor. He had over 1,000 wives and concubines. He had times where he experimented with drunkenness and drugs to find out the meaning of life. And in the end, when he had spent most of his life trying to find some kind of comfort or happiness or pleasure in the things of this world, he came to the conclusion and wrote Ecclesiastes that it is all vanity. We all die. We all go to heaven or hell, and somebody else owns everything that we have. And then he wrote, "The end of the matter of all that has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." He wasted his life. He wasted his time trying to find some meaning and happiness and pleasure in life, going from this to this to this to this to this. And having exhausted everything, perhaps the richest man on the earth at that time could afford, he found that it was meaningless and nothing. And he bowed his knee before God, as far as we know, in Ecclesiastes, and said, "What matters is knowing this God who made us, fearing him, believing in him, and living on earth the way he wants us to, the way he has commanded." And what has God commanded as the goal of every human being in life? It is this: the two great commandments that Jesus spoke from the Old Testament, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To know God and live like that is the true meaning of life. To be restored to fellowship with the eternal God who made us, knowing him, looking at the cross of Jesus and seeing a justice so perfect that it required perfect atonement to pay for our sins. and to see a grace so rich and kind that it would sacrifice even his only begotten Son to make atonement for us. To see God in his nature as worthy to be known and loved, and then to have him, to have his forgiveness, to have his love and presence, to have his care over everything in our lives. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, God cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Does he not care for you? Can he not care for you? Which thinking dominates your life each day? A heart that is thankful for God's blessings upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he's given to you. The promise of daily care, the promise of a future that when you die, you will not enter eternal judgment in hell. You will enter into an eternal life with God. Which kind of thinking dominates your life that it is more important to become like God than to live in sin and evil? It'll tell you a lot about you, about yourself. Paul said that for the Christian, every day is a spiritual battle and warfare. And in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. His ministry was to destroy the work of Satan, who deceives our minds that sin is good and self-rule is right. And he says, we preach Jesus Christ, who teaches that sin is evil and the rule of God is right. And as he preaches and as he lives with his own mind in spiritual warfare between good and evil, he remembers Jesus Christ and takes captive those evil thoughts and those temptations to sin against God and man and brings them under the power of Christ to love God with all his heart, to love his neighbor as himself. We live in a spiritual battle for our minds every day between Christ and Satan. This is not a fairy tale, an old wives' tale. It's not superstition. The entire Bible teaches that Jesus Christ lived in history, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. It also teaches that he met face to face with an evil angel who tempted him to sin. And Jesus himself and his apostles taught that this one still enters into this world and prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may destroy by bringing temptation to evil. Whether it's to reject the truth of Christ and that there is a God, or to dishonor one's parents and disobey them, to commit adultery, to commit murder, to hate in the heart, to lie, to cheat, to steal. He does all these things that bring destruction, tempts us to all these things that bring destruction to our lives and destroy our very families. These things which harden our conscience, these things which harden our hearts to feeling love to God and man. But Jesus Christ came in this world to reverse the fall of man and the hardness of heart and to transfer us, according to Paul, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and to learn how to love again, to overcome selfishness and self-rule, to be a light in the darkness instead of part of the darkness of this world, to show the truth that God lives, and despite all the psychology and the social movements that have happened for centuries, the only thing that can really change human nature and change the human heart is an encounter with the living God in the face of Christ, where a sinner bows the knee to the Son of God in and says, Lord, have mercy upon him, and hears these words, the one that comes to me, I will not cast out. He that believes in me has eternal life, does not enter into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And this sinner, forgiven, falls in love with God the Son and spends the rest of their days seeking to love him and keep his commandments and bring glory to him by the way they live. No, these people weren't thinking of that at Walmart. But we're just like them without Christ. Without the God who comes to our conscience and holds us accountable for our actions. Without the God who sent his Son to be our salvation. Now, in this armor of God that we're to pick up to fight against the evil one, he says, first of all, put on the belt of truth. That is, that God's word is true, that there is such a thing as absolute truth to live by. And let that be the core of your being, of a Roman soldier's armor. And then he said, take up the breastplate of righteousness and cover yourself with it, that you are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath, but under the righteousness of Christ, the gift of his righteousness to those who believe in him, God accepts you as his child, as if you'd never sinned. That's how we can know that we can live in the presence of God all the time and be accepted, the righteousness of Christ. And then he said, take up the shield, put on the gospel shoes of the foundation of the gospel everywhere you go, and to make you strong, thinking of that gospel. And the shield of faith, that is always remembering and believing in the face of Satan's fiery darts and evil thoughts and temptations that he brings our way. It's holding up the shield of faith that I believe in Jesus Christ. This is not a false truth, it is a real truth, and he is alive, and I believe in him, and I will not go this way. But now he talks about a helmet of salvation. Every Roman soldier had a helmet as he went into battle. Paul is chained next to a Roman soldier in the Roman jail when he wrote Ephesians, and he could see each piece of armor, and he saw that Roman helmet. And he thought to himself, going out to live as a Christian is like going to war with sin and Satan and the world. And I need a helmet of salvation to help me. Now, what is this helmet, first of all? What is the symbol of a helmet? Well, the Roman soldier's helmet was largely made of very thick leather, sometimes almost a half inch thick. It covered the entire head, and of course it was meant to ward off blows of a sword or to soften the blow of a hammer or something. And sometimes these soldiers, if they could afford it, attached pieces of brass or bronze all over that leather helmet to make it more likely to ward off a sword's blow and to strike a head that way. And those who were able to purchase their own helmets sometimes had a complete helmet of bronze or brass to cover them, and of course they were more protected than any of them. The Roman helmet usually had some kind of insignia or plume on it to tell whether they were infantry or artillery or something else. But the idea was to protect the head. In fact, the word helmet is perikephaleia, cephalic. Head, peri, around the head. It was meant to protect the brain in battle, to protect one from a concussion that confuses the thinking of a soldier. And so Paul looked at that helmet of a Roman soldier and said, you know what? We need salvation surrounding our head and thinking like a helmet. Now, he also had the image from the Old Testament in which God himself put on a breastplate of righteousness and put the helmet of salvation on his head in Isaiah 59 and came down to fight against his enemies and to protect those who were his believers. But nevertheless, Paul chose that image of a helmet, the helmet of salvation. But what does it mean, secondly, this morning, to wear a helmet of salvation? Well, it means that it is designed to protect our thinking, to protect our mind about living as a Christian. The truth of God's salvation is to surround and mold the mind and the thinking of the Christian about everything. So the Christian fights against Satan's schemes to draw us into anger and immoral lust, into lying and cheating and stealing, rebellion against the authorities God has placed over us, an unwillingness to worship God in the heart. He comes with these temptations, and it is that helmet of salvation that enables us to resist the sin. Here, the word salvation means more than just the forgiveness of sins. The Christianity that is taught in so many of the churches in our country is such Christianity light that it doesn't even qualify. Jesus did not come just to give us the forgiveness of sins and heaven at our home. He came to restore us to the image of God from which we had fallen and to make us like himself again. Not just to take us to heaven when we die, but to transform our character on earth. Romans 8, 29 says that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus died and shed his blood to transform our character, as well as to bring us to heaven. Christianity is a complete package. When Paul was writing to Titus, he was trying to explain that the salvation that has come to us is actually Jesus Christ himself. All that he is and all he accomplished and all that he does for the sinner now, both in the past, the present, and the future. And he was saying that this salvation is so comprehensive that when you understand it, when you believe it, and when you live with it surrounding your thinking, it transforms you into a person that is like the Lord Jesus Christ and makes a difference in your life. And here's what he said in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, and that word is meaning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has appeared. When we look at him, we see the one who's full of grace and truth. And we say on the pages of the scriptures in history that have been recorded here, when we look at him in the scriptures, we're looking at the grace of God. What God is like in his mercy. What God is like in his kindness and sacrifice and love. How he receives sinners and welcomed them into his presence. How he transformed these ignorant disciples into godly men. The grace of God has appeared like a sunrise from on high, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Now he's talking about what Jesus Christ came to do in bringing God's grace to men. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, uprightly, and godly lives in the present age. And not only that, but waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for his return, believing in it. The salvation of Christ is not just on the cross so long ago, though that is the foundation of it. Its completion is when he returns and makes all things new and raises us from the dead as he promised to enter a new heaven and a new earth. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness, that is, rejecting living according to God's law, being disobedient and not caring, but rather looking at God's commandments and saying, I will bring all of my life under his rule. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All of that is salvation. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ to make us like that. When we reduce the salvation of Christ to simple forgiveness of sins and don't worry about hell, we're actually saying we haven't gotten it at all. Because he came to transform us into his image, to restore us to the image of God, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and do unto others as we would have them do unto us. To change our world by how we live, and to preach to our world that Jesus Christ is real. To put on the helmet of salvation means that you have determined to think about everything in your life from the viewpoint of the truth of that complete salvation. It means when you are tempted to sin against God and something that comes into your face, and you think of the pleasure of that sin and the momentary satisfaction it brings, you remember the Son of God crucified upon a tree who has given you heaven, eternal life, who gave himself to rescue you from doing evil. And you think about the joys and happiness of the new heavens and the new earth that he's purchased for you. And you compare the eternal blessings that God has given to every believer in Christ to the pitiful offerings of sin. And you turn from sin to Christ, from anger and bitterness to forgiveness and patience, from sinful lust to the purity of Christ and faithfulness to your spouse or future spouse, that you turn from lying and stealing and remember that God has told you the truth about your soul, the truth about Christ, and the truth about your future. How can you live in lies? And on we go. We let the salvation that God has brought us in the cross of Christ, his preserving salvation today, whereby his Spirit dwells in every Christian with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, bringing to our remembrance God's word, working in our conscience to teach us how to live for Christ. And we also remember that future salvation that awaits us, and we say, I have everything I need for happiness in this world. I don't need sin anymore. Putting on the helmet of salvation keeps you thinking straight, keeps you from getting confused, hit on the head by Satan and getting a concussion. As you walk through the circumstances of your life, you consider, what has this situation to say 10 years from now? How important will it be then? And even greater, what difference will this make in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years in eternity? Compared to all that God has done for me in Christ, what has sin to offer but death and destruction? and looking into the face of Christ and the eternity that he's preparing for every single one of his people. We are able to live as Christians in this world. To say no to selfishness and self-rule, and say yes to a life of sacrifice to loving God and loving others. Well, how do you put on this helmet of salvation every day? Third, and the answer is by faith. You have to believe it every day. You have to take it up every day. As you get up in the morning, to remind yourself that there is a true God, and I am his child, and he has shed blood for me, and I am his, and he is mine. And this day is a day to live for him, not for myself. To show the love and grace of God to my family instead of expecting them to show it to me. To go to work and be the best worker I can be instead of stealing from my employer by laziness. To go to church with a clear conscience in the way I've lived this past week for Christ. And should there be something I should have fixed with somebody, I go and do it. And come in and worship the God who sent his Son for me with a clear conscience and with thanksgiving for his grace. Ephesians 1, if you'll turn there with me, Paul rehearsed, beginning at verse 3, the salvation of God, the helmet of salvation. This is it. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is that complete salvation. He even continues on through the rest of the book. But he starts off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every time you see the phrase in Christ, you're thinking about the cross, the crucifixion, the nailing to the tree, and taking your sins upon himself and paying the full price of them in the wrath of God, that all these blessings may flow to you. Blessed be this God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul often began his letters this way. And this is how we need to wake up in the mornings, remembering the salvation of God, the blessings, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it says in verse 4. That God knew us before the world began and sent his Son in time to bring us to his side as his children. That we should be holy and blameless before him, that this is the design of God, to make us like himself again from the defiled image that we have made ourselves. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. Through Christ and his salvation, we are the adopted children of God and have all the privileges and the rights and the future that any adopted child has. An inheritance that will not fade away. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God didn't have to save anyone here, but if he brought the truth to your life, if he brought it to your ears, if he caused his Spirit to stir up your heart in your sinfulness and your need of a Savior, it is all of God. And you have been blessed beyond measure to have that work of him in your heart and mind. Do you remember it? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Undeserved mercy, undeserved kindness, undeserved salvation, lavished upon us like a river that flows in upon us. This is what Paul is doing here. He's reminding them of the helmet of salvation. The things to remember so they'll think straight about life. If Christ is really true, if he really rose from the dead, then all these things are true and more important and more substantial than any kind of evil this life has to offer, any kind of sin against God. And actually brings great joy to know that everything we have that is good is a gift, undeserved. So when you get up in the morning, you think about Christ. And you think like this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Why would anyone no longer live for themselves? It's got to be a good reason. Selfishness is too ingrained. We will walk over dead people to get to a bargain on the counter. It takes something pretty important to change our nature and our thinking. And that thing, the only thing that will, is the realization that God the Son had to be nailed to a tree to make me right with God. And that is a great gift. And a great reason to live for this one who gave his life to save mine. Means as you walk through the day, you think about this one who worked in a carpenter shop all day long, sweating in the heat of Judea without air conditioning to support the rest of the family after Joseph died, who knows what it is to do business with people that lie and cheat and try to manipulate you to get a better deal. And yet, who himself never sinned or lied. And to think about that, no matter how difficult it is to live in this world, at work or at home, or sometimes even in the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus rose from the dead to show us that there is a future resurrection, and there's something that's going to happen that is so amazing and so wonderful, we will not be able to take it in now fully, and even then it will take an eternity to take it in. For in 1 John 3, verse 1, John tried to explain this, and he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. No sin, no evil, no selfishness. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, who continually hopes in him through the day as we walk, purifies himself as he is pure." When we think of this complete salvation from beginning to end, it helps us to think straight now in the way we talk to others, in the way we think about others, in what we choose to do or choose not to do. The exercise of faith in our lives is believing the truth and acting upon it. Remembering and believing Jesus Christ's love for us and the blessings he's brought to us so that it motivates us to overcome selfishness and the attractions of sinful temptations to live godly in this present age. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. Continually putting it on. Now, every time the Roman soldier went to bed at night, as far as As far as I understand, he usually put down his shield and unbuckled his sword, perhaps. At least he took his helmet off where he could rest it on a pillow. But we can't do that. Because when we go to bed at night, it's the helmet of salvation that reminds us of how we've lived that day for one who gave so much for us. It reminds us of what sins we've committed and need to confess before God, of whom we've sinned against and need to straighten it out. And that helmet of salvation, as we lay our head on the pillow, brings to mind how we shall live better for Christ tomorrow and love God with all our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves, and even as Jesus said, love your enemies. We need the helmet on when we go to sleep, so it'll be on when we wake up. The helmet of salvation, belief in Jesus Christ. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you do not know the hope and protection of God's salvation over your mind and thinking, you're dominated by sin and temptation to sin, you're confused about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, or you're just depressed about it, you need the helmet of salvation of Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him as you are and repent of self-rule and self-interest as the motive of your life, and be humbled and conquered by one who is totally unselfish and absolutely loving to give His life for the likes of you. And at His feet be transformed, not only forgiven of sin, not only promised untold blessings that we can only imagine now, but also transformed in the way you think about life from then on. To love one another as He has first loved you. To forgive one another as He has forgiven you. And to serve one another as He has served you. If you put on the helmet of salvation, you'll always think like that, and your life will change more into the image of Christ. Husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, bosses, friends at church, whoever and wherever, when we put on the helmet of salvation, it causes us to think differently. Come to Christ. It's that simple. And it's that profound. Let's pray. Father, help us to put on the full armor of God that we may fight against evil in this world, evil in our hearts and Satan himself as he tries to destroy our lives with sin. Help us to be so affected by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, for our sins, that we'll be willing to yield our life to Him and obedience to Him. Help us to do that every day, that we may live for His glory and learn how to love God, learn how to love our neighbor, learn how to love one another. At those times we get confused, we pray that your Holy Spirit will remind us once again of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, so that we can think straight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.